Well, this morning, I'm going to try to take 2,000 years and condense them into 30 minutes. So the idea is that we're going to take a 50,000-foot view of the last 2,000 years of church history, because it's important that we know who we are. I remember when I was a sophomore in college, in Bible school, and I had spent my high school years in church, going to youth group, learning about Jesus. I had a basic understanding of the Bible. And I remember I went into a New Testament survey class. So I walked into this New Testament survey class, and I sit down. There's 90 of my peers, and my professor begins to talk about how this book, this Bible, came into existence. And I remember that my faith was shaken, because I had never thought about how this book came into existence. I remember the story of Moses and the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, and how God had dictated those, and how God had inscribed the Ten Commandments on two stone tablets and given them to Moses, and how Moses broke one, and that God had to redo that. And so in a similar fashion, I almost thought that the Bible sort of came down from heaven inscribed by God, because I'd never thought about it. And so when we started talking about canonization, where God had inspired human agents, human authors, to write down his words, and how it was a collection over time and through various councils of church leadership over the period of hundreds of years, until it wasn't until like the third or fourth century that we actually have the text of the Bible that we do now. And I was like, man, how can I trust this? Because I had never heard about that in church. I had never heard a message on the Bible. I had never really heard a message about church history. And so part of the reason why we're going through this series, and especially this morning's message, it's an overview of historical content. The reason is because you may be familiar with this quote, that those who do not learn history are doomed to repeat it. This quote is most likely attributed to the writer and philosopher George Santayana. And in its original form, it read, "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." And so this Harvard professor wrote this saying, and it sticks in our minds because it is just so full of common sense. I like how Mark Twain, who was 100 years before Santayana, he wrote this. He says, "History doesn't repeat itself, but it does rhyme." So whether history repeats as Santayana's philosophy or merely rhymes as per Twain, we can't deny the catchiness of this phrase. Why? Because it drips with this common sense. The phrases of those who don't learn from history, or those who don't remember history, are doomed to repeat it, is a big one. Not only because it's so common, but because if it's true, and history, which is driven by human nature, which is ugly in its depravity, then this saying ought to guide our public and private policy, right? We ought to adjust course based on what we've learned from the mistakes of the past. Now, whether or not our culture learns from its history, in particular its mistakes, right? Which I don't know that we're doing such a great job of, are we? This is something that should characterize us in the church, the ecclesia. We should learn from our history, not just the mistakes, but also the good things. Now, as members of the kingdom of heaven and the body of Christ, we need to learn from our history. We should learn from the mistakes of those who've gone before us. But there are some things in our history that should never change. Amen? You see, the central thing, the central core to what we believe, to who we are as the ecclesia, is the gospel of Jesus Christ and the transforming hope of new eternal life that the gospel brings to those who are dead in their sin. That is essential to who we are as the church. And so this morning is the second message in our series on Ecclesia, that we are the church. And the purpose of this series is for us to understand what the church is, what the purpose of the church is, and who the church is for. And so, again, we're going to take a 50,000-foot level view of the history of the church. So if you have your pencil sharpened, get ready to take some notes, okay? Because there's a lot here. Now, I think it's crucial for us to take the time to go through this, because I believe that a proper understanding of the history of the church is critical to our growth as the ecclesia that locally assembles here at Faith Bridge in Park Rapids in 2020. We exist in time. We are a rung on the ladder of the church's history globally as well as historically. And so we are living in difficult times where, as followers of Jesus Christ, our faith is being challenged in ways that we're not used to it being challenged. For some of you, the church is not the same as it was 50 years ago. The church isn't even the same as it was even 20 years ago, or maybe even 5 years ago. Can you think of how the church and how the acceleration of change has increased almost exponentially? Because it has. And so one of the things about our faith is that we're not to live out our faith in Christ in isolation or in insulation. You might want to write that down. We are not called to live our faith in isolation or in insulation, where we keep our relationship with Jesus only to ourselves and relegate it to just our private lives that we can only bring out on Sunday mornings and only then within the sanctity of the four walls of this building. We're not called to simply endure and survive the times sort of reactively, but to be proactive and to grow and expand and thrive. You see, Jesus didn't go to his death on the cross so that we can endure until he comes again. And I think that's the posture some take. We just got to hang on. We got to hold on until either we die or Jesus comes back. And we cling to these. If we could just grit it and just bear it long enough, then it'll go away. But that's not why Jesus laid in the grave, dead for 3 days. And it's certainly not why he rose again, raised to life from the dead, resurrected on the third day, according to the scriptures. See, those three statements of death, burial, resurrection, those form the basic historical facts that form the foundation of the ecclesia throughout history. Without Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, there is no church. There is no reason. Paul even writes about this in his letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you remember that amazing passage of Scripture where he talks about if the resurrection didn't happen, then we who believe in the death, burial, and resurrection are of all the most to be pitied because we are totally fooled. But the beautiful thing is, Paul says, but it did happen. The resurrection is true. And because it's true, we have the greatest truth, the greatest hope that the world has ever seen. And so those three statements of the death, the burial, the resurrection, those historical facts, they're the reason to fill us with strength, hope, and courage to meet the challenges of our day head on, but for his glory and for his name. Amen? So I want to draw us back to some of the words of Jesus that we read in last week's message as we dive into this morning to look at church history. If you have your Bibles, let's turn back to Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 13. And Jesus and his disciples came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, where he asked his disciples again this crucial question: who do you hear that people say I am? And they say, you know, they give him a variety of responses. And then he asked the penultimate question: who do you say that I am? And what was Peter's response? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, yep, that's right. But this isn't something you figured out on your own. It was revealed to you by my Father. And it is on this confession of faith that I will what? I will build my church. And the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, shall not prevail against it. Something we need to understand historically about Caesarea Philippi. Because we're talking about the history of the church. We're talking about the church being rooted into historical context. You see, Caesarea Philippi was the location of the Panias, which was a place where Greeks and Romans, they dedicated an altar to worship the god Pan. Okay? Not Peter Pan, not the pan you cook in, but the god Pan. Part of this stemmed from in that location of Caesarea Philippi, there was this hole in the ground, which actually was a spring, a water-fed spring that fed into the Jordan River. And they couldn't measure the depth of this hole. It was so deep, they couldn't measure the depth of it. And so the Greeks, who were very much driven by paganism and naturalism in terms of natural phenomenon, thinking that that was the seat of the gods. And so this hole in the ground was a portal to Hades, to the netherworld. And so that little hole in the ground, which is still that you can go see it today, That was called the gates of hell, the gates of Hades. And so the Canaanites in Israel's history, the Canaanites actually worshipped Baal there. And Jeroboam, the first king of Israel, set up idol worship to Baal there as well in this region. And so here comes Jesus with his disciples, 30 miles east of Jerusalem. He sets up, and there's pagan worship going on. And he says, who do people say that I am? Do you catch the context here? In the midst of all of this pagan worship, Jesus is saying, who do you say that I am? Well, some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Jeremiah. Well, who do you? You're the Christ. And so Jesus goes back to one of the root causes of Israel's, where it steered off course from worshiping Yahweh, to reclaim that. Because if you look at Matthew 17, they're still in Caesarea Philippi. They go up to the Mount of Transfiguration, and what happens? Peter, James, and John, they see Jesus revealed in his glory as the Son of God. Matthew chapter 17, verse 2, he says, and Jesus was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as gold, and behold, there appeared to him Moses and Elijah talking with them. And Peter said to Jesus, which I love Peter, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. You see, what had been used to worship false gods, idols, was obliterated by the glory of the Son of God. And what's Peter's response? Well, we need to build a monument here. He doesn't even give Peter the time of day because that's not the point. What did Jesus say? I will build my church. And so here we have Jesus saying that the gates of hell, this gates of Hades, this idolatry, secularism, all that that represents will not prevail against the message of the kingdom of God. And now we move on. After Jesus is crucified, dies, and then is buried, you have to wonder what's going on through the minds of the disciples, especially Peter, James, and John, who have witnessed this amazing transfiguration of Christ. They've seen him in his glory, and yet, and they heard Jesus make the statement, I will build my church. I will build my church on this confession. But now, Jesus is dead in the ground. You have to wonder what's going through the minds of the disciples. They're asking the question, what are we going to do? Just put yourself in their shoes for a moment. You know, you've seen this amazing transfiguration. You've witnessed things that you can't even explain or describe. And the guy that's responsible for it is dead. He's mortal. Was it just a bunch of smoke and mirrors? What are we going to do? I mean, where are we going to go? Should we go back to fishing? Should we go back to our livelihoods? Like, we've suspended our lives for 3 years to follow this guy that called us, that we knew was something different. We've seen unexplainable things. How do we reconcile that in our minds? Was it all just a lie? Were we just deceived? I mean, those would be questions that you and I would ask, wouldn't it be? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 28, because it's not the end of the story. Because yes, even though Jesus was buried in the ground, he was dead, he rose again. He rose again, and in Matthew chapter 28, it tells you this, in verse 16, after news of his resurrection has spread, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw them, they worshipped him. But some still doubted. Can you imagine? They're still wrestling in their flesh. Like, what is this all about? And Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you, even to the end of the age. You see, Jesus had told his disciples, I will build my church. I will return. Once I'm resurrected, I'm going to send you out. I'm going to build my church. But here's the thing. I'm not going to build my church by my hands. I'm going to build my church using you, Because you are going to be my witnesses. You are going to go into the world and disciple. You're going to teach them everything I've commanded you. I'm going to be with you, but you're going to do the work. Let's turn to the book of Acts. The book of Acts chapter 1. See, the book of Acts was written by Dr. Luke. The book of Acts is the second of a two-part series that Luke wrote, the first one being the gospel according to Luke, the second being the sequel to that. And at the time of this writing, Paul was still alive. Paul had gone to Rome to plead his case before Caesar. But I want us to, because we're talking about the history of the church, I want us to look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. He says, in the first book, O Theophilus, the Theophilus is the man to whom Luke was writing this for. He says, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. That's the gospel. Until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them to not depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so when they had come together in verse 6, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Still, the disciples didn't get what Jesus was trying to accomplish. They still thought he was politically going to restore Israel as a national power, as a kingdom, to overthrow its Roman conquerors, its overseers. And Jesus said to them in verse 7, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. I think that's important for us to know today. As we eagerly anticipate the second coming, as we eagerly await the consummation of the age, as we eagerly wait in the midst of all of the challenges that we're facing, we need to rest on this passage that says, it's not for you to know the times or seasons the Father has fixed, but you will receive the power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he said these things as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. And they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go. Luke goes on to record how Judas is replaced by Matthias through the casting of lots and the prayer of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2 opens when the day of Pentecost had arrived and the disciples are gathered in the upper room and the Holy Spirit descends upon them and fills them with his presence and his power. And then in verse 14, you see Peter. I love how God uses our natural abilities, our natural gifts, and he blesses them, and he anoints them, and he redeems them for his glory. Peter, the outspoken one, guess what? Peter's going to preach. Peter's going to preach. Acts chapter 2, verse 14, Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour. It's early in the morning. It's early in the day. It's not time to drink yet. They're not drunk. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And then he preaches this amazing sermon. And then let's move on to verse 40. After he preaches this sermon, Luke records, and with many other words, Peter bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added to that day about 3,000 souls. Talk about a crisis in church leadership. Amen? We're going to need a bigger building, guys. You know, can you imagine if this is the upper room and we're gathered and the Holy Spirit descends and we go out into downtown and we start preaching like Peter preached or one of us does, probably not me, somebody more eloquent than myself. Somebody goes downtown and preaches and then 3,000 people are added. That'd be the whole population virtually of Park Rapids. What would our first inclination be? We need a bigger building? I mean, honestly, would we be overwhelmed? Yeah, it would be crazy. But look what happens to the first century church. In verse 42 of Acts 2, it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and all had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Now, something about this passage. I don't know that this is prescriptive, right? Whereas, because there is a movement of where some churches want to become more like the first century church, where they gather together and they sell their, and they have this communal type living. I don't think that's prescriptive for us today as much as it is descriptive. Are you with me? See, Luke is describing how God was moving and working in the early church, in the first church. I don't know that he's calling us to do that today. But verse 46, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. That, ladies and gentlemen, I think is prescriptive for us. That we would praise God and have favor with the people. That we would break bread, that we would devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, that we would devote ourselves to the breaking of bread and to prayer. In verse 43, the response of the people is awe came upon every soul. You see, if we were to build upon the foundation that's been laid as Jesus has built his church, what do you think the implications might be for us as the body of Christ here? And we see from the book of Acts, we see how the gospel then spreads from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria and even to the outer parts of the world as the chief critic of the early church, Saul, has this incredible transformational encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he's converted radically, and he begins his ministry, and he sees that, you know what, my calling is not to Jews, but my call is to Gentiles. And how Paul then takes missionary trips, three trips that we know of in Scripture around the Mediterranean Sea, preaching the gospel and planting churches, spreading this good news message that Jesus died, he was buried, and rose again, that through Christ we can have a new relationship with God, that there is one God, there's not a bunch of pantheon of gods, there's one true God, and the only way to get access to him is through his son, Jesus Christ. And how that message later is then brought into Europe by way of Rome as Paul goes to plead his case of sedition, where he was not being seditious, before Caesar, likely the emperor Nero. And if you know your history, you know Nero was not a good guy. He was pretty crazy. In fact, Nero is known as having sport with early Christians, feeding them to lions and having Christians in gladiatorial rings being devoured by lions. And this is the same Nero that Paul is going to go plead his case as a Roman citizen to save him from being executed. Well, we know how that story ends. Paul ends up being beheaded in Rome around 64-65 AD. Many of the other disciples and the apostles had spread out throughout the world. Church tradition has that Thomas, Doubting Thomas, went to India and the Asian provinces. We don't know what happened to a lot of the others. Some of them stayed in Jerusalem and established the church there. We know that Paul eventually wanted to go on to Spain. So what happens to the church once the apostles leave? Does the church stop? Well, no, because we're sitting here, right? And so what's neat is that once you get out of the pages of Scripture, it is likely that John the Beloved, who was the youngest disciple, who wrote the Gospel of John and most likely wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he also wrote Revelation. John died around AD 90, nearly lasted throughout the whole first century. John had a few disciples. One of them was Polycarp. And so you see how God has preserved the integrity of his church, how Jesus has built his church through the ministry of his disciples, the obedience of these men, and how they poured into and grew and brought up the next generation. And for about 1,000 years, the church existed unified. And they used a few documents that were sort of central to their belief. One of them was known as the Didache. We won't get into that. But it was sort of an early manuscript that the disciples, the apostles, had written as sort of a manual for church worship. But really, you saw this development of these creedal statements in the early church that kind of served as the core belief statement for baptizans, but those who were going through a catechism. And so the Apostles' Creed is something that is attributed to the disciples, the apostles. What is it that we really believe? If we were to be examined, if we were to be interrogated what can we say beyond our name, rank, and serial number, right? What is it that we can communicate to those that are questioning us? So they came up with the Apostles' Creed. Have you ever heard the Apostles' Creed? Apostles' Creed is this: I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell, and on the third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. Do you see the gospel? I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church. Catholic, little c, not big c. Catholic meaning universal. The communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. And see, this creed was a central truth that bound all believers together. Because in the first century, in the early church, not everybody had access to all of the writings of Paul. Remember, the letters of Paul, they were written to specific congregations in specific locations. So the church in Corinth didn't necessarily have Paul's letter to the Romans. They didn't necessarily have the Thessalonian letters. Or the church in Colossae didn't necessarily have a copy of the gospel according to Matthew. And so the Apostles' Creed, the Didache, those sort of served as those universal, and they didn't have Google back then. They couldn't meet virtually over Zoom. And so is it anything short of miraculous that God, throughout all of that, was able to preserve the integrity of the church until about 300 AD, when the church went from being persecuted and underground to now a nationally recognized and actually the imperial religion of the empire because of one man, Constantine. So Constantine then splits the time between Rome and Constantinople in Turkey. And you'll see that this later will have implications in the church, because the bishop of Rome and the bishop of Constantinople, they didn't get along. They tried to outdo each other, and they tried to fight for power and authority. Because when Christianity became the national religion of the Roman Empire, the church, for the first time, now has a position of power. It can own property. It can become more than it ever was, which is great opportunity, but it also comes with great temptation. And so you see, as church history progresses, that there are some great things that happen, but the church becomes more and more politically enmeshed with the Roman Empire. And it can have dramatic consequences, and it has dramatic consequences. About 1054 AD, we have something that's called the Great Schism. In the Great Schism in 1054 AD, you have the Bishop of Rome and the Bishop of Constantinople, they excommunicate one another. They denounce each other's authority. And you have this split between the Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church. First time that there's this divergence that goes away from not just the Apostles' Creed, but the practice of theology. In another 500 years of church history, you have the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther and his 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church on October 31st, 1517, declaring that, you know what, guys, we need to make some changes to the church. See, Martin Luther never desired to start his own denomination of Lutheranism. He wanted to reform the church. He said, we've drifted. We've got to get back to Scripture only. We've got to get back to the authority of Christian life to be the Word of God, not the church. We've got to make the Word of God accessible to everybody. We can't just do services in Latin. We need to translate the Scripture so that we can hand it to the people. And so he translated Scripture into German so that his parishioners could read the Bible for themselves. The Catholic Church didn't like that. And so they excommunicate Luther. In fact, they try to arrest him and do away with him, but he survives. But what was happening is God was stirring in the hearts and minds of men and women who wanted to serve him and be faithful to Scripture. And so we see the Protestant Reformation not just start with Luther, but John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, Felix Manz, and Conrad Grebel. We see John Knox in Scotland. We see this movement, this shift, as these men and women are thinking differently of how we can be faithful and purify the church because we've gone so far off course. The Catholic Church wanted to do away with those protest ants. Protestants. That's what they were called, Protestants. And that's where we get our word Protestant. And then how another 200 years passes, and then you see the Enlightenment in Europe happen, and you see the desire for people to make a pilgrimage from the ancient world to the new world as they cross the Atlantic and they colonize America. And with that comes just a whole host of opportunity as the Puritans, who were part of the Anglican Church, the Church of England, which was created out of a desire for Henry VIII to separate and to be in charge, not to remove power from the authority of the Catholic Church over the Church of England, and he established himself as king and pope of the Anglican Church. And how the Puritans grew up in that Anglican, which the Anglican Church is really the Catholic Church, but in the Church of England. There's not a lot of differentiation there, historically. And the Puritans wanting to return the church to a purer living and to be more pure to the scriptures, as they saw opportunity for that in the new world. And so they made their way over to the colonies. And in that, you see just the Great Awakening start to happen. And as the Enlightenment stirred, and as there's a move towards the scientific revolution and then future, the Industrial Revolution, and how God has preserved the church through all of that so that we can sit here today to proclaim the truth and the reality of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. That's exciting. Because at any one point along the way, in 2,000 years, this whole thing could have been sidelined. We could have lost the truth, the reality. And we've made mistakes. The church has made mistakes. But the church today, within the past 200 years, the church has made its way fully west. And so with the influence of the Great Awakening in the U.S., there's this renewed emphasis on holy living, a deeper experience and expression of the presence of the Holy Spirit, and missionary training and sending to unreached people groups. And the result is that there are many new denominations and missionary organizations that are affiliated within many different denominations. And in those denominations, there have been changes. In fact, it's actually more popular now to be a non-denominational church than it is to be affiliated with a denomination, because so many denominations, especially mainline denominations, have lost their center. They've forgotten their first love. You know, there was a time when you could categorize the major streams of the church into Catholic, Orthodox, or Protestant. But those are no longer streams, but really the headwaters of a multitude of denominational and theological expressions of the church. And not all of them represent the mission of and the heart of the church that Jesus committed himself to building. In fact, our denominational affiliation here at FaithBridge, as part of the conservative Baptist, that shouldn't be what defines us as a congregation. Certainly it identifies what we affirm to be true, but our identity rests in the person and the reality of Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. Amen? And so as we look to the church of tomorrow, it is essential that we understand from where we have come and learn from those who have gone before us. But most importantly, we have to keep our eyes fixed on the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he is still the head of the church, and he always has been, and he always will be the head of the church. That's something that has gotten lost at times in the history of the church, and why there has been such divergence from that truth, especially within the last 100 years or so. So let us, as the body of Christ here, as the ecclesia here, return to the mission that Jesus has called us to. Let us be reminded of the purpose of the church, and let us reclaim the ground that has been lost over time due to misdirection, confusion, and distraction. And so as we close out this morning's message, there are 5 assertions that I think that we can and should affirm. I take these from theologian Millard Erickson. So here are the 5 assertions as the church today and as we look to the future. The first is this, that the ecclesia, the church, is not simply a sociological phenomenon. It's not just a group of people who are like-minded that like to get along and like to be with each other and have pie auctions and have coffee together and fellowship time. But the church is a divinely established institution that the Lord has preserved over time. We just scratched the surface of that this morning. And so this implies that the essence of the church is not determined by its activity or its programs, but from Scripture. Secondly, is that the ecclesia exists to carry out the will of the Lord Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling its members, which are you and me. We have a job to do. We've been commissioned. We've been given marching orders, so to speak. And that hasn't stopped. Thirdly, the church, the ecclesia, is the continuation of the Lord's presence and ministry in the world. In short, we are the hands and feet of Jesus as he is the head. I want you to look around and say, I'm a hand and you're a foot. But we really are. I mean, we say that and we laugh and we agree, yeah. But what does that actually mean? Which is something we're going to get to in another message. Fourthly, though it has changed over time in response to changing cultural and political shifts, the true church, the ecclesia of today, still holds fast to its founder's commission and the never-changing truth of Scripture. The Word of God is our foundation. And then fifthly, and this is important, the church, the ecclesia, is comprised of imperfect yet sanctified human beings who are eagerly anticipating the return of the Lord Jesus. Amen. And at his return, the ecclesia will be perfected and glorified as the bride of Christ. Don't you look forward to that day? But until then, may we be found faithful. May we be found just as the disciples or the apostles, as they looked to heaven as Jesus was ascending. May we keep our eyes looking to the heavens in anticipation of Jesus' return, but not at the same time neglecting what he's called us to do here. It's easy for us to become so heavenly minded that we have no earthly value. You may have heard that before. And I think if that would define us or character, I think we'd be missing the point, and we'd be missing the opportunity of why God has preserved his church throughout history. Because there are real people who are really going to a real place called hell apart from a saving experience, a transforming experience of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to which you and I are representatives of because we've experienced that. And so as beggars who have found out where the bread is, may we point others to the bread of life so that his church may grow and he may be glorified. Amen? Will you pray with me? Father God, we just thank you for this morning. And Lord, it's a little bit of a divergence from a typical message as we've covered a lot of ground in a short amount of time, Lord. And I just pray that, God, that Holy Spirit, that you would just penetrate our hearts with the truth of who you are and your sovereignty and your providence over history, Lord, as you've established the church 2,000 years ago and have preserved that through time and through controversy and through monumental shifts, through world wars and through invading armies and through all kinds of evil, Lord. And we are here today as a testimony to your preservation of that truth. And so I pray, Holy Spirit, is the same Holy Spirit that filled the apostles at Pentecost still indwells us today to fuel us, to motivate us, to strengthen us, to be faithful to the commission, Jesus, that you gave your disciples in Matthew 28. Lord, may we be faithful in preaching the gospel, teaching and baptizing and enjoying fellowship, devoting to each other in fellowship and in prayer, breaking bread, Lord, not just so that we can build a club, a sociological phenomenon, but Lord, that we can be the hands and feet of Christ in this world, especially here in Park Rapids and in the surrounding communities, Lord. I pray that the community around us would be transformed because of your presence in us and through us here at FaithBridge. And Lord, if FaithBridge didn't exist, Lord, that there would be a profound loss. But because we're here, we're gathered in your name for your glory. May you be honored and glorified in us and through us until you come again. And Lord, we can't wait until that day. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.